master of the house knew immediately what happened, didn't he? He said, an enemy has done this. So this was no natural occurrence of a few weeds being spread here and there in the field, right? From animals or different, just little few spatterings of seeds. No, this is no natural occurrence. This is an unnatural occurrence and a deliberate destructive work of the enemy. And he's behind it all. And now the servants are ready to do something about it, aren't they? They are ready to go and gather out the weeds. And that, and carnally, that can kind of be a natural reaction. We've got to do something about this. There's too many weeds, and we got to get them out. And we're the ones that have to do it. Now, this can apply on a lot of levels throughout even a false Christianity. For example, just historically, think about the Crusades. They realized that the Turks or the Muslims had overtaken the Holy Land, Jerusalem specifically, and they said, we got to do something about this. We got to go. We got to take up the sword, go to war, do whatever it takes, but we got to get these weeds out. Now, that was absolutely counterproductive in every way. Historically, even to now, it's a big black eye to the whole Christendom, although we wouldn't even acknowledge that this was Christian at all, that they go and they go through towns, leaving towns decimated, bloody. He said some of the horses were going through the towns up to their halfway up their legs in blood because of these infidels and these people who have apostatized even. See, this is what we don't do that. The Lord does not call Christians to do that at all. There's other examples. You might think of some. But what does the landowner say? No, leave them alone. Leave them alone. I don't want to hurt the wheat. The wheat's not ready, you see. Let them grow together until the harvest. And so at this point, even agriculturally, once the heads come up, the roots are already intertwined, and it's too dangerous anyway. And there's no way you can safely root them all out. So the owner will deal with the weeds, though. It's just a matter of time. He will deal with the weeds when? At the harvest. So the first thing he's going to do, notice that, the first thing he's going to do first is send his servants out to gather up every single weed, bundle them up, and burn them. That's what he's going to do first. He's going to get the weeds out first. So much for pre-tribulational rapture, in a way, right? And don't they teach that Christians go out first? He draws all the Christians. Well, this says the first thing he's going to do is send the harvesters in to get the weeds. He's going to bundle them all up and then safely gather all the wheat into his barn. And now, Matthew inserts here in verses 31 through 33 these two shorter parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. And I won't take time to go through these, but just in summary, you know, Christ is encouraging his disciples that not to be disheartened. Don't be disheartened. Don't turn back on account of the small and the humble beginnings of the gospel. You see this aspect of the mustard seed. You know, it's so small. It's tiny. It's so small. It seems too small and powerless to be of any use, but it's not. It grows. And it grows big. And this whole aspect of the leaven, it's hidden and it's in there. It's imperceptible. It seems not ineffective. How could it make any impact? But it does make an impact. It permeates and it causes growth. It has a power in it. So it permeates and causes growth. And this little thing that starts small, it's going to grow. It's a way of God showing his power in it all. One theologian said, you know, the ministers by whom it is preached, this gospel of the kingdom, the ministers are men of slender reputation and of low rank because it's not instantly received with applause by the whole world, and because the few disciples who do obtain it are most, for the most part, men of no weight or consideration. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians? He's like, look around. Not many wise according to flesh, not many of noble birth. This is the idea. Not many of the converts are just common people, mostly. not totally, but mostly. The preachers, the declarers of it are just common guys. So what could be the problem with that? It could cause some of the weaker people to despair and think, how can this have any long-term success? But it will. Quite the contrary. You know, the Lord opens his kingly reign with these feeble and small means in a way and for a purpose and for a reason, in that he's going to show fully his power. And there's going to be this unexpected progress. And then in verses 34 through 37, Matthew says that this fact that Jesus so often spoke in parables to the crowd was a fulfillment of prophecy. And he quotes a Psalm 78, where Asaph mentions that. So it's a fulfillment of prophecy, and also that in doing this, what was Jesus doing? It says he was uttering things that have been hidden since the foundation of the world. So ever since the foundation of the world, the owner of the field has been planting his seed, and the owner's enemy has been planting his seed. That's been going on from the very beginning, and it's going on today. And that's part of what the Lord Jesus is telling us about, letting us in on. And so, you know, Jesus gives explanations now, doesn't he? In Mark 4:34, he says, privately to his own disciples, he explained everything, which is wonderful. And the disciples' interest now, it's peaked. We're interested in this parable of the weeds. So when they come to this house, they come to a private setting, they ask him, explain this to us. Explain the parable of the weeds. And just before we get into it, note again, the disciples, Peter, John, James, these guys, they're not idealized. They're not idealized. Meaning what? They don't just automatically get it just because they're Christians, just because they're followers of Christ. They don't just, I hear it, automatically get it, understand it, no effort. You know, they didn't. And we don't either. Sometimes we read something, we hear something, we have to think it through. Or we humbly seek the Lord. We ask, help me understand this. That's what a real disciple does. They continue to follow Christ, and they continue to seek the Lord for understanding and for wisdom. The wisdom is found in him. And so Jesus graciously gives the meaning of several of the key characters that's presented here in the parable. And not all parables are like this. Not all parables can you take each character and say, this means this, this means that, this represents this. You can't do that. If the parable didn't do that, you need to be very careful about doing that. In fact, you know, he starts identifying what things represent, and there's only seven things. And there are more things that you could draw out. Like I said, the guy's sleeping, he doesn't mention. And some other aspects, he completely leaves out. So here's what the Lord Jesus said in verses 36 through 43. It says, then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parables of the weeds of the field. And he answered, here we go, verse 37, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. See, there we go. We have the seven things. The one who sows, the field, the good seed, the weeds, the enemy, the harvest, and the reapers. He explains these seven things that they represent something specific and real. In verse 40, he says, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, I want us to keep in mind, the whole letter of Matthew was written, wasn't it, at the very beginning of the church. The very beginning of church history, they had this gospel of Matthew. And so the Lord has given them this parable and with this explanation, and it would have served, still does, as a great encouragement, a great help, and a great reminder from the very start. There are going to be weeds and there are going to be good seed. They're going to be sons of the devil and sons of God in the world. And it would have been very needed, a very needed reminder then and today. I mean, think of it. Back then, they would have had no clue, would they? Think Matthew's church or audience. They wouldn't have a clue that someday some elder or bishop in the city of Rome would rise to such influence and power and authority that all the other cities and their elders started looking to him for approval on things. And eventually, it would digress into a situation where they're actually kissing his toe and his ring. They wouldn't have had a clue about that. But this will serve as a reminder. Look, that the enemy is going to plant his seed. And so the one who sows the good seed, as we see, is the Son of Man, as Jesus says. The Son of Man. And who's he referring to there? Who's the planter? It's Jesus. He called himself the Son of Man more than anything else in the Bible. And this is the name he referred, you know, to himself as all the time. So Jesus is the sower of the good seed. And we want to know, you know, every true Christian has been planted by the Lord Jesus himself. They've been planted. Think of it. Paul said, he who began a good work in you will finish it. He began it. He's the planter. He's the author and finisher. He's the author. He's the planter and finisher of our faith. So the Lord Jesus is the planter identified here in this parable of the good seed. And the field, what does it say the field is? The world. Now, I want to spend just a little bit of time on this because there are some very good commentators that think that the field represents the church and only the church. But the way I understand this, the field is just what the Lord Jesus says it is. He says it's the world. I mean, he's the Lord. He knows the word for church. He used it later in chapter 16. He knows the word for church, but he doesn't use that word. He uses the word cosmos, the word world. He said the field is the world. And remember the setting. They're in a house. He's explaining everything carefully to them. And he doesn't use the word church. He uses the word world. And I think they would have received it that way. They would have understood it that way. He's talking about world. And that seems significant to me. But you may wonder, well, how is it that some good commentators or theologians think it's the field? And just to be fair, it's a pretty common understanding, even among Reformed theologians. It's pretty common. Even before the Reformation, Augustine held to it. And, you know, he struggled against this group called the Donatists. And they are pretty radical and extreme in their excommunication process. So he was fighting against that. And he therefore went so far to say that a mixture of both good and evil within the church is actually a necessary sign of the church. And, you know, that was his perspective. And Luther later, Martin Luther in the Reformation, he had that phrase, ecclesiola in ecclesia, which meant little church within the church, which, you know, you see how that works. The whole thing, the whole state is church. And you have the true Christians within that group. But, you know, he later abandoned that idea. Others took off with it, but he later abandoned that idea and realized how time and history proved that if you start separating in the church, then you're going to have to keep on separating. You'll have to keep on. You'll separate into this smaller group of the real Christians. And apparently, historically, it is consistently proved, even with them, you'll have to separate within them and then within them. And it just melts. It's no good. So that was his view of it, at one point of Ecclesiola and Ecclesia. Now Calvin, he held that the field was the church, and he had a better view on it though. He thought through it much more carefully, like he does a lot of things. But this would be one area I would humbly disagree with John Calvin. But he said this, and I just want to present it. He said, "It's an appropriate comparison when the Lord calls the church his field, for believers are the seed of it. And though Christ afterwards adds that the field is the world, yet he undoubtedly intended to apply this designation in a peculiar manner to the church, about which he had commenced the discourse. But as he was about to drive his plow through every country of the world so as to cultivate fields and scatter the seed of life throughout the whole world, he had employed a synecdoche to make the world denote what more strictly belonged only to a part of it." Now, you just heard a million-dollar word, synecdoche. Raise your hand if you've ever heard that word. S-Y-N-E-C-D-O-C-H-E, synecdoche. Well, it's a figure of speech in which a part is used for the whole or the whole for a part. You know, special for the general or general for the special. And so Calvin is applying this to the church and the world. He's saying the world, really, it's a synecdoche form of saying it's the church. And, you know, there are other examples out there. 10 sail for 10 ships. And anyway, take that for what it's worth. Now, personally, I cannot help but wonder historically how the relationship between church and state may have impacted or affected their exegesis of these passages like this. You know, because you have the state, and there's one church in it. Even Anglicanism is that way. It's the king or the queen is the head of the Church of England. It doesn't matter if they're a real Christian or not. They're the king or they're the queen. They're the head over this thing. So this whole church has within it, as they would view it, you know, the true wheat and then the tares. But we know here at Providence, we know that the church will be mingled with those who are not converted. And we know and acknowledge that there are those that are wolves that may come in disguise, don't we? They're in sheep's clothing. But we also have biblical warrant or biblical commands that once, you know, the wolf is exposed, for example, where someone is teaching damnable heresy, or if someone remains in open, unrepentant sin, there is a charge to separate, isn't there? There's a charge for separation. You cannot stay here. You're out. And Matthew talked about that later, didn't he, in chapter 18, where Jesus told them specifically how to go about this church discipline process. So church discipline is a major factor when it comes to the local church setting. There's a call to separate. There's no call in the New Testament that I can see that just allows this peaceable remaining, just getting along, just wait till the second coming, and then God will deal with them. No. If there's a known, open, unrepentant person, I mean, it could be bad, or it could just be something specifically. This person acknowledges it's wrong, they will not repent. They have to face consequences, right? So, I mean, the church also is the remnant. It's the remnant. And the remnant is the church, right? And within the remnant, you don't have the weeds. It's the wheat only is the real church. Also, I mean, this parable, like I said, it's about the final judgment. It's not a parable about the nature of a true church or a healthy church even. One theologian I agree with, he said this, listen to this, he said, "The field being identified as the world suggests that the parable has a wider perspective than simply the professing disciple community, the church. Within the world, believers and unbelievers continue to exist side by side, even after the proclamation of the kingdom of heaven and Jesus' assault on the kingdom of Satan. And some disciples may have found this apparently unchanged situation perplexing. Think of it. Jesus has come. The kingdom has come in. And there is no kaboom. Here's the king. King of the heaven. Now he's king of the earth. And the world's different. It's not the way he's working things out. So it could cause some people to be, you know, perplexed. Even John the Baptist was a little perplexed, wasn't he? He actually sent guys to Jesus to say, are you the one? Or should we look for another? Shouldn't there be a more radical change going on and faster? What should there be? No, that wasn't his way. This is his way. Planting, waiting for things to grow. He plants. He knows the enemy's going to plant, but he's waiting. Now, the parable, I think, does make sense and helps the church as a vital warning and encouragement that if the field represents the world, the cosmos, the entire world, in which there will be true and false Christianity, there will be false religions, there will be atheists, there will be agnostics, they're all going to be growing and living together in this world until the end. You see? Now, I'm not alone in my perspective. There's other good MacArthur, D.A. Carson, R.T. France, others, really good commentators that you know, view this too as the church, I mean, the field is the world, the entirety of the world. Well, what about the good seed in verse 38? He says, the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. The sons of the kingdom. What would that mean? In another part of the Bible, he calls the sons of the kingdom in chapter 8 will be cast out. That would have been like the Israel, within Israel. There's those who reject Christ as Messiah, which notes the importance of within each parable, you need to be careful about what represents what. But here he calls all the good seed the sons of the kingdom, the children of God, true Christians. These are true Christians. True believers will be planted all over the world. I mean, there may be some parts of the world, may be hard finding some of them. It's so full of weeds, you may be hard-pressed to find any weed at all, right? But they will be all over the world. And the weeds, or the tares, are the children of the devil. And that's interesting. That's exactly what Jesus said. That's the word he used. That's how he put it. They are the children of the devil. And he acknowledges that to be true, to be the case. And it is the case. There are in this world children of God and children of the devil. Now, one good example, great example, is John 8. You might turn there, or if you want to just listen, but John 8, picking up in verse 43, John 8:43, he said, why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. And he's talking to the Pharisees at the time. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Here we go, verse 47 again. He says, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Or if you said it the way Matthew said it, you are not planted by God. That's why. And that's a fact. That's a truth. Another part in Acts 13 with the magician, Paul confronted that guy and called him, you are a son of the devil. And told him to stop messing with it. I think it was the leader of that town. And then 1 John 3:10, he mentions it too. He said, by this it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Now this would be in the context of when the plant is starting to show its head, isn't it? Its fruit. John, in 1 John 3:10 says, by this it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Okay? And just two chapters later, in chapter 15, this is remarkable because this is when the Pharisees were accusing the disciples and Jesus of not washing their hands before they ate, and that whole dialogue goes on, and Jesus ends up saying, basically, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, it's what comes out. And then later, the disciples come in and say, they're worried, and they say, you know, we think you offended the Pharisees when you said what you said. What was his response? In Matthew 15:13, he said, every plant that my Father, my Heavenly Father, has not planted will be rooted up. See, that's the same idea as this parable. My Father didn't plant them. They will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. I mean, he's just saying, don't worry about that. Don't worry. My Father didn't plant them. They're going to be rooted up and gone. They're blind guides. Leave them alone. Same thing. Let things grow up together, and at the harvest, we'll send in the reapers and deal with it. So we're all planted, beloved. You realize that? And it's a wonderful encouragement. If you're a Christian, you have been planted by God, by the Lord Jesus. You've been planted by Him, and therefore, you won't be rooted up. You will not and cannot be rooted up. Only those who haven't been planted by the Father will be. Now we notice immediately, as in his explanation, that this is no accidental occurrence, is it? Like we said, it wasn't natural, and it's not accidental. There is a scheming and thoughtful enemy that's at work in this world. There is. We need to face that and realize that. And here the Lord Jesus tells us who he is. He says, and he tells us the source from which this false or bad seed's coming from. He straight out tells them that the enemy is who? The devil. The diabolos. The adversary. It's the devil. He always has been and forever will be the enemy of Christ. Forever. And if you're Christ, he's by default your enemy too. He's always been his enemy, and he's at work sowing tares throughout the entire world. He is. Now note, throughout the Bible, we see that Satan's like this, don't we? We see he's like this. What is he? He is a spoiler. He's a spoiler. He has no authority of his own right, but he spoils things. He causes this destruction. He causes confusion. He has all kinds of schemes. That's why Paul said, wear the full armor, Ephesians 6. Put on the armor so that you can withstand the schemes, the wiles of the devil. You can be able to withstand. He's always busy planting his seed. Always plotting, always planning, always at work, doing what he can to cause this destruction in the field. And he's very subtle. He says he comes at night. See that? He comes at night. He comes when people are sleeping and when he's not expected. You know, in history, Jonathan Edwards, during the Great Awakening in the 1730s, early 40s maybe, the Great Awakening, which was a massive revival in America. And Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, and others were preaching. But they said they had unexpected challenges dealing with false converts. Think of that. Why? How could that be? All this revival? And they had to face real difficulties and trials dealing with these false converts. And we see that here, don't we? Because God was planting his seed and what was going on. During that revival, guess who was also at work? He wasn't just sitting by. He was planting his seeds too. So that's the way it is. God has his children, the devil has his children. And it's a reality that's been hidden since the foundation of the world. And as we saw earlier, both the wheat and the tares are allowed to grow up together, but only for a while. Only for a while. It's temporary, beloved. You realize that? This whole world system, as we know it, is very temporary. Because what's coming? The harvest. The harvest. What does the Lord tell us the harvest is? The end of the age. The end of the age. At the end of the world, as we know it, or at the consummation, there will be big changes taking place, to put it mildly. Big changes going on. And it won't always be like this. You know that? And incidentally, Jesus only spoke of and knew of two ages, the current age and the age to come. And that's it. That's all he ever taught of. So what's going to happen? Well, just like any harvest, the landowner is going to send the reapers in. He's going to send in the harvesters to harvest the crop. And the harvesters are going to get to work, aren't they? And Jesus identifies them too, doesn't he? Who does he say the harvesters are? Who are the reapers? The angels. Angels. The Lord Jesus owns all the angels. They're all his. They're all his. Remember with Pilate, he said, I could call down a legion of angels. And we know what one angel can do, don't we? We saw in the Old Testament. I mean, the United States military would be no match for one angel. Just one. He'd take them out in the night. In fact, the whole world, one angel. And so Jesus has a myriad of angels. And these are the harvesters. They're the ones whom he's going to send into the world. Paul gives a glimpse of this in 2 Thessalonians 1:7. He says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So these angels are called upon to gather up the tares. Gather them all up, which Jesus refers to now as all causes of sin, all lawbreakers. All causes of sin and lawbreakers, which could also be translated all stumbling blocks, all evildoers, all things that cause iniquity and all things that offend. The angels are coming in. They know who they are and they're getting them out. They're going to bundle them all up and they're going to send them to the furnace to be burned. Now that's an awesome thought. And I don't want us to just meet. I mean, this is amazing. This is a reality that we're to expect. I mean, the weeds and tares won't be here forever. There's coming a time for reaping. And they'll be going to where? The furnace, it says. The final place for the weeds and tares. You know, all through the scriptures, we see that, don't we? This whole aspect of burning, of this furnace portion, and things being burned like weeds, chaff, dead tree branches, trash. All these things are thrown into the furnace. And it is for complete destruction. It is not for any form of purification or purging. You know, purification and purging come in Christians' lives in this life. Trials, difficult things like that are what are purging us and help. But this furnace is not going to purge or purify these weeds. You know, weeds are harmful and useless anyway. Now they're really useless. You throw a weed into a campfire, does that thing become any better? No, it's utterly destroyed, utterly useless. And he also has other language here. He says it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping. Now, the cognate word for weeping, you know, carries with it this bitter grief. Bitter grief that springs from a feeling of utter hopelessness. It also has the idea of wailing. Wailing that is usually accompanied by shrieks. Shrieks. And it's brought on by uncontainable emotional, psychological pain. Okay, this is the destination of all those who do not know or believe or trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are not His, who do not love Him. It will not be okay. It won't. It's a place of uncontainable pain and destruction, as we see. Loud shrieks. Loud shrieks. This whole idea, some people just blasphemously really say, well, at least I'll be among friends, or I'll, you know, be there with those like me and thinking somehow things are going to work out. They aren't going to work out. It's constant. It's destruction. It's this furnace. It's loud shrieks and gnashing of teeth and weeping. Now, what an amazing contrast is coming of this destination of the wheat versus the destination of the weeds or the tares. The tares are going to be burned up in this furnace, and the wheat, he said earlier, will be gathered into his barn. Isn't that a a beautiful picture in a way. You get this barn setting. Barns are peaceful places, aren't they? Really? You have this metaphor of heaven, a new heaven and a new earth, a place of safety and separation, a place of security. It's out from the weather. It's out from among the weeds now. It's kept. It's secure. And now Jesus says that once the reapers have done away with all the weeds, then, in verse 43, the righteous shall shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And amazing, now in the glorified state, we're told that there will be glorified bodies. We'll be reunited and have these glorified bodies. And he says that the righteous will shine forth like as the sun. And that's, you can't even go outside right now and look at the sun without doing damage to your eyeballs. And there may be that aspect where there's this glory or brightness about the true sons of the kingdom, the true children of God in their glorified state. And this analogy might also be saying that the shining forth as the sun, it's an undeniable revelation, an undeniable revealing and clarity of who the children of the kingdom really are. There's no denying it. That is a child of God. Look at who's coming around there. It's just, who is that? And then we'll say, well, it's Mary Morrison. What? Like, and then just in glory. I mean, and it's undeniable. There's no question about it, you see. Romans 8, 18 through 19 says, Paul, remember, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." It's waiting for that revealing, that revelation. So this will be the case. And this is pretty profound eschatology, isn't it? You think in these parables of the kingdom, they're full of true biblical eschatology, the end times. And it provides us with just one of the most explicit accounts of final judgment and of the ultimate fates of the bad and the good, the weeds and the wheat. And one commentator, I thought, excellently stated it, saying, "This parable gives eschatological expectation, not ecclesiastical deterioration." Now, think about that. Eschatological expectation. Eschaton, the second coming. This end times, there's a great and joyful expectation. It should be for all Christians. It's not about, like I said, with the church and the field, it's not about ecclesiastical, the church, deteriorating. The church is just so full of these weeds, these sinners that just are open and blatant. And no. That's not what this parable is about. It's about the judgment and the joyful expectation of someday being gathered up in the Father's barn. Now, Brother Charles Leiter really helped me here. I want to acknowledge him because he's such a blessing to me on this when we think, in a nutshell, what is Jesus saying? What? As a summary, what's he really saying to us here in this parable? And here, he's basically answering the question, why doesn't God do something about this? Why doesn't God do something about this? That's what the servants, they're saying, do you want us to go do something? Why isn't God doing something in this world that's so pervasive of these weeds? Why isn't he doing something? And he tells us why he's not doing anything yet. He's telling us why God doesn't root out the false Christianity, and I would add the false, religions and all forms of sin and stumbling. All he's doing is waiting for the wheat to mature. He cares about the wheat. He's waiting for the full harvest of the wheat to come in. And that's what he's doing. He cares deeply about the wheat, and he's not going to hurt any of them. He's waiting for the right time. I mean, it's amazing. You think, why didn't he do something? Don't you notice how sometimes cults have more money and resources and multi-million-dollar buildings, and even false churches have, arenas? And why is that? because the enemy's planning right along. And the true church, the true children, so often, you know, can barely even afford a place and have to meet in a senior center or something like that. It's because of this. But the truth is, he's waiting. He's waiting for the full wheat harvest to come through. He wants every blade of wheat brought to maturity and brought into his barn. Now, look briefly at Romans 9:22. Romans 9:22, or you can follow along and listen. Just this little glimpse of Romans 9. He says in verse 22, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" You see, that's the weeds. He's waiting with much patience with these vessels of wrath, with these weeds. "What if he's endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles?" See, it's not just a Jewish thing. It's from the Gentiles too. It's worldwide. Worldwide. And that's just amazing. What an applicable section there. He's waiting. He's going to show his wrath someday, but he's waiting. And he's going to make his glory known to these vessels of mercy. And finally, as we're running out of time here, I just had a few takeaways for us, a few points of application. And I'll run through them pretty quickly. Number one, I see that every single one of us is planted by someone. We're all planted by someone. If you're in this room, you have been planted by someone. And it's only of one or two sources. That's the reality. That's the way it is. And another thing, another thing this parable is teaching us is that there's only one good seed and one bad seed. You're either one or the other. You're either a true Christian or you're not. There's true and false Christianity. There's false religions. And the fruit will tell us the difference. Remember, how will we know? The tree will be known by its fruit. Those grains will come out. Remember, the darnel's grains are poison, or they'll be good fruit. Thirdly, it takes time to tell the wheat from the tares. It takes time. Well, how do I know this person's a real Christian? Well, you won't. It takes time until, you know, they start showing maturity in this fruit. You know, the two plants were coming up together for quite a while, and there is no distinction until finally they start bearing fruit. Then you can tell. Fourthly, we have a clear call to patience. God's not in a hurry, and we must be prepared to wait for his time and for his final harvest. He said, remember, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay. You be loving, you be godly, and wait." There in Romans 12. The fifth thing I have is this parable explains why this condition is allowed to continue. Why God doesn't wipe out all the weeds immediately. He's waiting on the wheat till it reaches its full maturity. And then he's coming. He's sending the reapers in. It's an amazing and glorious thought. And sixthly, right now, I only have seven. Sixthly, right now, there's a great contrast. There are the true sons of the kingdom are hidden in a way, right? Just like the kingdom is hidden in a way, like the very next parable is about the hidden treasure. The kingdom's like a hidden treasure. Well, someday they won't be hidden. They will be as clear as the noonday sun. And only then, and the false will be cast away and destroyed. The seventh and last thing I had, there could be a lot more that we can draw out and the Holy Spirit may apply to you. But seventhly, the true sons of the kingdom will live forever. They will live forever with their King, glorified with him in a world with no sin or causes of sin or lawbreakers at all. Amen. Well, that's all I have. And if you have any other questions, well, I'll open it up real fast. I don't see anyone. Is anyone just having an immediate question? Probably not a quick question. Yeah. It's not a gotcha question either, is it, I hope?
Well, you were saying this is talking about the world. What are the people in here actually, you know,
me, in the visible church, you obviously have people that look like believers at some point, but then they're later revealed not to be.
Mm-hmm.
And aside from church discipline, where it clearly spells out certain things, actions where people are supposed to be rejected, in the parable, what do they say, you know, when you want us to go gather them up? You know, what would that represent if it was the whole world? Because we've got, you know, in the parable, you got the wheat and the tares or the wheat and the weeds.
Mm-hmm.
And the weeds look like the wheat until some certain point where you figure out they're not.
Yeah.
Well, in the world, you've got the vast majority of people don't even look like the wheat. So, how would that...
That's a great question. Let me see if I captured it so they can hear it. If the field represents the world, how come they can be commanded to go out or even have the desire to go gather them up when it's obvious that, you know, they first look like wheat and we won't know the distinction? In other words, you're thinking they look like Christians. And in the world, there's this other idea, well, there are people who don't look anything like Christians at all. So, therefore, you're wondering how it actually could be the world and how it would fit the parable. So, okay, there's the assumption the world in general never looks like wheat. Never looks like children of God. Yeah, there's a lot of people that just don't. Uh-huh. There's a majority. Okay, so you're having a lot of assumptions, though, right? I mean, you go to the grocery store, and you're saying most of the people you see look nothing like a Christian. Or how would you know? You wouldn't. Yeah. Right. Yeah, and that could be a lot of what drove some others to think that, well, the church has, or the world has to, I mean, the field has to somehow represent the church. Now, it doesn't exclude the church, because the church is in the world. And that would be my answer, is that, he's planting his seeds, the enemy's planting his seeds, and he is definitely planting them in the church, too, for sure. But where I think the parable breaks down personally is this whole idea of just leave them alone, let them grow up together. Which in the church, you do not do that. Right? Once they're known. Yeah. Right. Right. You would not excommunicate or run them off until they've done something, made themselves known. Yeah. But then, you know, the parable, it, in a way, you can't form necessarily a systematic theology, because in church discipline, too, don't you hope for restoration? Yeah. It's something to ponder. It's something to read through and think through, too. I acknowledge. And I don't say it's heresy or necessarily just that's wrong. That's where I go. He called the field the world. And he knows the word ecclesia. He knows that word. And he didn't use it. And, yeah, there's a lot more material that would have just taken up all my time if I would have went through every piece of it.
But, is ecclesia ever used for just a visible church, including the believers and members that you know?
Is ecclesia used for anything besides the actual church? Is that what you're asking?
Anything besides the actual church. You know, like we know, we know the definition of use, the visible church versus the real church.
Mm-hmm.
Is ecclesia ever used in reference to the visible church?
Yeah, I mean, the word means called assembly, right? And it doesn't, you know, ek out of, what's the two words? The called out ones. It could mean that, but I think mostly it means the assembled ones. Even in the Old Testament, it's the assembled gathering, or we're referred to as the church in a way. But, I think there's just too much regarding how church life and the epistles and other places where we're told to deal with those that are false, like the wolves. I mean, there's so many angles you could come at it, but and it seems to be a parable that's about the judgment in the end. It's not even necessarily focused and honing in on the life of a mature or good church or a church at all. But, I mean, you're in good company if that's what you hold. You may just be asking the question, but I mean, there are some good people that think that the field is the church. Anyway, there's more on that I can show you from D.A. Carson that I thought was great, that Matthew never confuses kingdom with church either. Okay, well, we better end, and there's good food for dialogue and questions later. Hope it was a blessing to you. Let me pray. Father, we love you. Pray you bless this word to your people. Encourage hearts. Bless our worship time that we're about to have. In the precious name of Christ, we pray. Amen.